Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Teruma, the Parashiyot towards the end of the book of Shemot become a little more difficult because they're not stories anymore. These Parashiyot discuss the construction of the Mishkan. Very quickly, the Mishkan was in English they call it a tabernacle. What is a tabernacle? It's a structure that has different furnishings. It has an altar, it has a menorah, it has a table called a shulchan, and it has an ark, of course, and in the ark you had the tablets, and you had a Sefer Torah, and it had also a courtyard. It was a relatively big structure, but it was a movable structure, which means as the Jewish people traveled in the Midbar, they would fold it up, and it was portable, so to speak. They were able to fold it up, and they would carry it with them, and they would get to the next area, they would reconstruct it. So they were always, you know, taking it apart, putting it back together again. What was the purpose of this Mishkan? The purpose was in order to be a house, so to speak, for God. God wants to rest amongst his people, so he needs a dwelling. So therefore, in order for God to have a specific place to shine his countenance on earth, so they built a Mishkan, and it's built with tremendous concentration. It's not built by a contractor, obviously. It's built by a great tzaddik. His name was Bezalel. And it wasn't enough for him to fashion the different furnishings. He had to actually endow them with a lot of spirituality and holiness. And I'm sure a lot of Kabbalah was involved in it. It wasn't just a magnificent structure, although there was a lot of gold and silver, and it was a very expensive project, but its main function was to bring down the Shekhinah to rest on earth. In order that you should understand it better, you can, in your mind, picture it as a Beit HaMikdash. It's just a Beit HaMikdash on wheels. The Beit HaMikdash was a permanent structure in Jerusalem, so this preceded the Beit HaMikdash. This was their temporary Beit HaMikdash that traveled with them in the Midbar. So these are not easy parashiyot, because it's like reading a blueprint, you know, of a house. You know, and this much gold, and this much silver, and it gives you the dimensions, and it tells you exactly where to place them. This thing goes in the north, and to put this on the south wall, and etc. So it's very difficult even for the rabbis, for the darshanim, when they want to give classes on these parashiyot. It's like, you know, imagine somebody gives you the blueprint to your house and say, okay, give a speech about it. What are you going to say? You know, the bathroom is over here, and then you have the attic, and there's a window over here. But of course, this is not a simple structure. Every single thing that took place in the Mishkan has a lot of meaning and a lot of understanding, even for us today. So my analogy is not a pure analogy. You're right, reading the blueprints of your extension, you can't really say too much Hiddushim on. But when you read the blueprint of God's house, it has relevance for all generations, and there's lessons to be learned throughout. That's just an introduction. It should also be pointed out that this structure was paid for by the Jewish people. It was funded by the nation. It's actually the first fundraiser in history. Moshe Rabbeinu got up and said, okay, Rabotai, we need to build a tabernacle, a Mishkan, and we need money. So it's the first appeal. And everybody stepped up to the plate, and they generously donated so much money that it's the first time in history where there was too much money. That'll never happen again. You know, you never hear that the yeshiva says, you know, this year we're going to let you go because we had a surplus last year, and we're going to send you a rebate from last year, you know, some extra money. That hasn't happened since, and don't hold your breath. I don't think it'll happen in the near future. But to show you how excited Bnei Israel were, they threw money at Moshe Rabbeinu. Everybody wanted to have a piece of the action, to be a part of history. Who wouldn't be? To bring Shekhinah down, to be a part of this magnificent, awesome structure. But the Pasuk writes, and all the rabbis comment on these words, whatever I'm going to say, there's 100 answers to this question I'm going to ask you today. I'll just try to offer you maybe one that you didn't hear of, or two, if you'll allow me. The Pasuk says, "Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yikhu li teruma." God tells Moshe, tell the people to take for me a donation. V'yikhu, let them take for me a donation. Now the question is obvious. You don't take a donation, you give a donation. The Pasuk should have said, "Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yitnu li teruma." Tell the people to give, to donate for me a donation. A teruma is a donation. Why would the Torah, instead of say the word to give, it would say to take a donation? Bezat Hashem on Shabbat will offer different answers. Today's answer we may offer is a very, very important principle. Although in life, we always try to be in the position to give, and it's very uncomfortable to be on the other side of the table where you have to take. And although the Torah does speak about the importance of being independent and being self-supportive and being self-sufficient and not burdening others and not having to impose, maybe the Torah is coming to tell us that there are some times in life that every human being has to be willing to accept help. Nobody's perfect and nobody's nobody has all the wisdom. Everybody has shortcomings and everybody needs sometimes advice from others, and sometimes people need the help of others. As proud as we may be, and as smart as we may be, sometimes in life we have to be willing to humble ourselves and to take. There was a rabbi called Rabbeinu Ovadia Bartenura. He said that if a person has no mercy on himself, he's unlikely to be merciful on others as well. Which means you have to have mercy on yourself sometimes. I'll tell you a story that happened. There was once a lady that was recovering from different addictions. She was alcoholic. And she went to therapy and she was progressing properly. In her house, her heat broke. And she went 3 days without heat. And when her friend told her, you know, how come you didn't call me? How come you didn't tell me? You would have stayed by me. You know, how could you live in a freezing cold house? And her answer was, you know, I didn't want to impose. When her mentor found out that she wasn't willing to take help, her mentor called her up and told her, you were progressing so nicely, and I wanted you to speak in front of other recovering alcoholics in order to guide them. But he said, when I saw that you're not in the position to accept help, I said that you have no right to give help. And that's a very important lesson. Everybody has to know their weaknesses, and everybody has to be willing from time to time to accept from somebody else. That's why God created in the world that we live with people, that everybody doesn't live alone. Sometimes you have a neighbor, so you're missing something. So you call the neighbor, I need a dozen eggs, or I need oil, whatever I forgot. That's an easy example. Sometimes it might be more difficult. God forbid if people are having problems in marriage, they need a rabbi to mediate or to discuss or something. Nobody should be so proud and say, no, I never asked for anything and I'm not interested. On the contrary, this is a mitzvah to help yourself. And then already, like we said, you have the ability to help others. And maybe that's what the Pasuk is telling us. Sometimes, v'yikhuli teruma. Sometimes you have to be willing to take a donation. Of course, we always want to be in the position to give donations. But sometimes you have to be in the position, v'yikhu. You have to have the ability to also take sometimes. Not, I don't mean necessarily monetary, but I mean advice and counseling and help. We should never be too proud to help ourselves. If you want to help others, you have to help yourselves first. V'yikhu, Torah is telling you, you must also learn to be a taker, not in the selfish way, but on the contrary, in a positive way. But there might be another interpretation based on a principle that I know you're familiar with. We might have talked about it, and we definitely talked about it in previous classes, a lesson that Rabbi Dessler brings down several times in his Mechtav Me'eliyahu. Rabbi Dessler writes, and this is a principle, it's a principle that everybody must know, the misconception in the world is that the more a person receives from somebody, the more he will love that person. The more gifts you receive, so you know, you get one gift, two gifts, the more gifts you get, the more you're going to love the person that's giving it to you. He says it's the exact opposite. It's quite the contrary. He says love is only created through giving, not through receiving. We all understand that in marriage, we love our spouses much more after more years of marriage than when we were dating. Although we're all giving, but you can't compare as the relationship deepens. So of course there's much more effort and each one's doing for more for each other, and therefore the love grows. And that's the conduit of love. Love is about giving. Anytime you're interested, we said also from the rabbi, anytime you're trying to interested to form a relationship with somebody, the way to form a relationship is start doing for that person. And all of a sudden, you'll start to feel a certain amount of emotion. That's the psychology of a sports fan. I know this might not be the place to talk about sports, the ladies' class, but maybe there's some sports fans in the room anyway. You could tell this to your kids, to your husbands. The psychology of a sports fan. Why does somebody love the Yankees? Why does somebody have such a, you know, what is it to you? You don't make money if they win. They don't care about you. So what do we get so passionate about it for? The answer is very simple. Because we've invested so much of our time in reading about them and going to the games and buying the souvenirs and studying it and watching it and, you know, talking about it. So we've given so much to the team. So then all of a sudden that team becomes part of us. That's an example in sport, but it's like that in anything. The Gemara says a person would rather $100 of his hard-earned money than $1,000 of money that was not earned. And of course, we all like gifts, but what's more precious to a person? Something that he worked for, something that he toiled for. Why? Because since he worked for it and he exerted effort and he gave for that item, so that item becomes that much more precious. So I saw an explanation today like this. Last week's parasha, God gives us the Torah. And the Jewish people sign on the dotted line, sight unseen. They don't ask any questions. They didn't ask what's written in it. Is it difficult? Is it hard? Is it doable? What's our responsibilities? God said, I'm giving you the Torah. The Jewish people said, Na'aseh v'nishma. Whatever it is, we accept it blindly. Of course, God was very impressed with that response. You know, such emunah, God gives you a gift, you don't even second guess, you know, you don't even say, I don't know, can I have a day to think about it? Can I get back to you? Nothing. God says he was giving it to us. We didn't know if there were 613 mitzvot, or 6 mitzvot, or 6,000 mitzvot. We didn't know if there's 1 Shabbat, 2 Shabbat, 6 Shabbats. We didn't know anything. We just said whatever's written in the Torah, we accept. Could be God would have told us after we accepted the Torah, fine, you're not allowed to eat only one day a week. That's it. We accepted it, which means we accepted it no matter what was being said. Na'aseh v'nishma. God, His infinite mercy, wanted to make it easier for us to have a good feeling towards the Torah that we had just accepted last week. And God knows human psychology, obviously. God created the psychology. He says, how can I get the Jewish people to now love this Torah that they just accepted? Just by saying I'm in, doesn't mean you love what you do. You're in, you do it begrudgingly, you know, sometimes you have resentment. But God says, I want them to do it happily. So what does God tell them in the parasha right after? Give for me money for the building of the Mishkan. The money must come from you. And everybody's running and giving. And they're giving. What are you giving? For the Mishkan. What's the Mishkan? For God, the building of a house. And this one's bringing gold, and the other one's bringing silver, and the other one's bringing precious stones, and the other one's involved in bringing the different types of materials that were necessary, the special type of silk that was used, the chelet, the blue, the argaman, the purple weave, all these different type of things were specifically given by the Jewish people. Why? Not that God needs their money. God could have brought down a prefabricated building. God needs our charity? Of course not. But God was saying, who's going to be the biggest beneficiary of this charity? You are. Because by giving for the religion, now already you're going to love the religion. Now already you're invested in it. Now that acceptance that you made last week of Na'aseh v'Nishma, now it's not going to be just a dry, cold acceptance. Now it's going to be with love. Now it's going to be with warmth. Why? Because you're doing something for the religion. Which it comes out that in this case, giving is actually taking. Which is by giving charity to the building of the Mishkan, the Jews are walking away now with a tremendous amount of love and ahava and admiration and warmth for the religion that they just accepted. So God said, tell them, v'yikhuli tiruma, let them take a donation. Because by giving this donation, they're actually doing more for themselves than they're doing for God. God doesn't need the money, but the Jewish people needed to do for God in order that the religion becomes exciting for them, and it becomes a labor of love, as opposed to a burden and cumbersome act. Hence the Jewish people, by giving, were actually taking. Maybe that's why, ladies, God gave us so many mitzvot. There's a saying, there was a great rabbi called Rabbi Hananya ben Akashya. You might have heard of him. We always say this phrase that I'm going to tell you now at the end of a class, when we have a shiur with men especially, before they say the Kaddish at the end of the class, they say, Rabbi Hananya ben Akashya Omer. It's always the most exciting part of the class for many people. They hear Rabbi Hananya ben Akashya's name, they know it's over, it's finished, you know, we can get out of here. It's almost like one of the men said in the middle of a rabbi's speech, he says, I'm longing for the coming of Mashiach. So he said, why are you longing for the coming of the Mashiach? He says, because I know whenever the rabbi starts talking about the Mashiach, I know that his speech is coming to an end. So I always long for the, you know, once he starts talking, Bezat Hashem, Mashiach, oh, it's over finally. Oh, Mashiach's here. In any event, Rabbi Hananya said the following, Ratzah HaKadosh Baruch Hu lezakot et Yisrael. What does it mean? Hananya ben Akashya said, God wanted to merit the Jewish people. God wanted to give a zechut for the Jewish people. So what did he do? Therefore, he gave us an abundant amount of mitzvot. Instead of giving us one or two mitzvot, he gave us 613 mitzvot. As if the mitzvot are to our benefit. He wanted to benefit us, so he gave us a lot of mitzvot. I would say the exact opposite. Much harder now. If you gave me a few mitzvot, it's doable. You wanted to do me a favor? Give me 6 mitzvot, 7 mitzvot, I can accomplish. 613 mitzvot is a daunting task. And if Hananya ben Akashya is the exact opposite. Because God loved us, and God wanted to give us zechut, he piled on more mitzvot. What's the explanation? Because God is giving us 613 different opportunities to do for Him. Because the more ways we have to do for Him, the more we'll come to love Him. God was making it easier. If He only gave us 2 or 3 mitzvot, so we can only serve God in 2 or 3 ways, the love is limited. So He's giving us 613 errands. Do this for me, and pick up that for me, and get that for me, and don't do that, please, and could you do that also, and don't forget this. 600. So we're constantly, every move we make, mitzvah, mitzvah, mitzvah. What does that do for the Jewish soul? It creates a bond between the Jewish person and God, because we're constantly serving Him, either by performing a mitzvah or abstaining from a avera. But that creates such a love from to the Jew to their maker, to their creator. Therefore, God did us a service. You think God needs us to do mitzvot? God is perfect without our service, but He's doing us a favor. He's saying, please, if you could do all these things, you'll be the beneficiary. Because now you'll have such an electricity running through your body. You'll feel that closeness and attachment to God. And those people that have the zechut to feel that attachment, there is no feeling in the world like knowing that God loves you and you love him back, this is the ecstasy that the great tzaddikim strive for in their lives. And the only way to reach that ecstasy, it's more pleasurable than any drug, obviously, or any drink, or any party. I'm giving an example of the materialistic world that we're familiar with. It's more pleasurable than any music or any food. This pleasure of a person doing for Borei Olam, and he feels connected because he counts what he does for him, is no words can describe. And that's what it means, v'yikhuli. By giving, you're actually creating a bond, and therefore you're actually taking for yourself, you're creating the conduit of love. Torah goes on to say that one of the precious commodities that was donated were the stones. The stones were called Avnei Shoham, Ve'Avnei Milu'im. These were very expensive stones. Some put it at 800,000 dinar, which you're talking in the millions. Out of all the different things that were donated, these things had the highest price. They're somewhat priceless stones. So the rabbis are bothered. Why is it listed at the end? It lists 13 different things that the Jewish people donated. And last but not least, the Avnei Shoham and the Avnei Milu'im. So the Or HaChaim HaKadosh asks, put that first. They put the gold and silver, which is expensive, but this was even more precious than gold. Why give this an honorable mention towards the end? This should be the first. Whoever donated this should get the top billing. His name should be written in the beginning of our parasha, not at the, this is written at the seventh pasuk of the parasha. So the Or HaChaim HaKadosh answers the following. He answers two answers that I'm going to share with you, but they both have the same theme. Who donated these precious stones? The Gemara tells us they were donated by the presidents, the Nesi'im. Our nation had 12 tribes. Each tribe had a president, and the Nisi'im got together, had a presidential conference, and they decided that they're going to take it upon themselves to donate the shortfall of whatever's not collected. And they presented that offer to Moshe Rabbeinu. It's a great deal. I said, listen, collect whatever you want. At the end, give us the shortfall, what you didn't collect, and that money we guarantee we'll pick it up. So the rabbis, although it's a very generous gesture, the rabbis are not happy about that because it was a little laziness on their part. I guess the Torah wanted everybody to donate with zeal and excitement. They came along and said, yeah, come back tomorrow after it's finished and we'll pick it up. Although it's maybe monetarily generous, but it was a little laziness on their part. They should have done it with more, you have a chance, which means maybe it means like this. I'm thinking about it now. Maybe what it means is, maybe they would have collected all the money without them. And now all of a sudden they go to the Nisim, by the way, we don't need you. And now they lost out on an opportunity. So if somebody recognizes the greatness of this project, I don't want to come, don't come back to me tomorrow. Here's the check today, and I'm giving you my donation. I don't want to know, maybe tomorrow I'll be blocked out. I'll be, there's not going to be any room for me anymore. So there was a little claim that they weren't as excited in giving their donation. So although they donated the stones, which was the most expensive, but the way it was given with a little, half-heartedness. So therefore the Torah puts it at the end. Second answer of the Or HaKadosh, he says, the Gemara writes, where did they get these stones from? Think about it. The Jewish people were in the Midbar. They lived in the desert. They didn't have any jewelers. There was no quarries of rocks where they were. Where did they pick up these precious stones? It's not like they were living in the city where they were able to go to a stone cutter and, order it. Who's walking around with these precious stones? So the Gemara says they actually fell from heaven. Which means the Siim woke up one morning, all of a sudden they see these rocks, precious, one-of-a-kind rocks, at their doorsteps. So they said, beauty, what an item. They took it up, they Moshe, here you go. So their donation was generous, but it didn't come with any toil. It was easy. You know, the other Jewish people, they had their money that they lugged with them from Egypt. And they carry their money through the splitting of the sea and through the Midbar. And now they had to, you know, take that. So the money that was given by everybody else, there was toil in that money. And it was given with somewhat sweat. This was somewhat easy. The Torah comes and teaches us a great lesson. When we do mitzvot, God doesn't only judge the quantity of the mitzvah, but He judges the quality of the mitzvah. A mitzvah that's done with relative ease is not as big as a mitzvah that's done with difficulty. And therefore, true, if you're looking at the number, the dollar value, these rocks were more expensive than anything that was given. But if you look at the effort value, if you look at the toil value of what was given, it was, if they picked it up from their doorstep and the mailbox, it lacked any Torah, as we say. It lacked any sweat, we'll say, or any exertion on their part. Ladies, this is a very important lesson. We live in a generation where we're all observant, Baruch Hashem, and we all keep the mitzvot on a very high level, and you should all be commended because of that. We're living in a renaissance period in our community on observance. There's so much awareness on so many of the mitzvot, whether it's Taharat HaMishpacha, whether it's Kashrut, whether it's modesty. Our community has made tremendous leaps and bounds, just in the recent history on observance, the study of Torah, etc. However, we should point out that there is still an attitude of wanting the Torah to be done without hassle, you know, hassle-free. A lot of us like to keep the mitzvot, but we don't want to be burdened. If somebody else can do it for us, we're more than willing to pay them, you know, a hefty amount of money, a generous amount of money, just to do the mitzvah and handle it. That's our motto. You know, handle it, but I want it to be done because, you know, I want the mitzvah to be done. Whether it's, you know, building the sukkah, which in the olden days was a big zechut. The Hafetz Chaim built the sukkah by himself. I'm sure the Hafetz Chaim could have got some of the students of the yeshiva, you know, to go build them the sukkah. But today, we have probably a nicer sukkah than the Hafetz Chaim, without a question, and probably bigger sukkot and more decorative. But the difference between his sukkah and our sukkah is he toiled for it. You know, he sweat. He stood on the ladder and he's fixing the bamboos and fixing all the decorations himself. That's only one example of the attitude that might be missing in our performance in the mitzvot. You know, in our grandmothers, our mothers as well, would not hear, this was, would not accept to go buy something for Shabbat. If we would tell our grandmothers that we went and, you know, we went and we bought a dozen kibbeh or something for Shabbat, it was blasphemy. What are you talking? How do you even do such a thing? You know, it's sacrilegious almost, you know, that such a thing could exist. They never heard of such a kind. It wasn't because of lack of money or funds. It was so drilled in their mind, Kavod Shabbat, this is the Safed, this is the way we do it, we make it ourselves. The Jewish kitchen, the lady has to be there on the Erev Shabbat or Thursday, preparing herself Lichbod Shabbat. These were time-honored traditions that we never allowed to do it in an easy fashion. Of course, if there's an extenuating circumstance or stuff like that, of course there's room to make exceptions. But as a general rule, they were never looking for the shortcut in the mitzvah. They were never looking for the easy way out. They looked at it as a privilege. Now, we have an opportunity to serve God. Well, why should I let somebody else have the zichud? Why should I deprive myself of that great mitzvah? And you have to know, ladies, God monitors the exertion. He doesn't only monitor the bottom line. He doesn't only look at our Shabbat table and say, oh, there's 23 dishes on this table, and there's only 15 on this table, the 23 wins. Doesn't work that way. It's possible that a person could have 3 dishes on his table, but they were done with such toil and such effort and such mesirut nefesh and such self-sacrifice that God says, those 3 dishes, although monetarily might not be that expensive, and even might not even have the same taste as the other 23, but they're more valuable because the person himself did it. That's why the Avner Shoham was written last, because it came easy. A mitzvot that come easy. Don't get me wrong, ladies, it's a mitzvah. I'm not telling you it's not a mitzvah. It counts. And it counts in a very big way, and the reward of mitzvot, whether they're done wholeheartedly or half-heartedly, there's a lot of credit. I'm not saying that you're not going to be paid in great remuneration. What I'm saying is, there's even a greater level, that the quality also has to be on a high standard. A great lesson from the Avnei Shoham and the Avnei Miluim. There's one question that is brought in the Sefarim. This parasha obviously talks about giving charity, making the donations. Last week's parasha was all the laws, all the monetary laws. Our rabbis ask, what's the connection between the mishpatim, which we learned in last week's parasha, and the charity that we learned about in this week's parasha? I saw from one of the rabbis that says a very important lesson, that although it's a great mitzvah to give charity, and it's a great mitzvah to be generous, and it's a great mitzvah to share one's wealth with the poverty-stricken and Torah institutions, but first, one must see to it that he's giving kosher money. The money that he gives to charity must be kasher. And therefore the Torah gives us a whole parasha of the monetary laws. The Torah gives us an entire chapter to tell us what money is considered kasher and which money is considered taref. And after it tells us the laws of money, then it tells us, now make a donation. People think that they're able to be in business and cheat and steal and deal underhandedly and be involved in all sorts of trickeries and thievery and then come and make a sizable donation to the yeshiva or to the synagogue, and they think that God's going to accept this as a bribe to atone for their behavior. Pasuk writes, Sone gezel be'ola. What Olam says, if a man comes to the temple with a korban ola, a sacrifice, but he stole it, what Olam says, it's abominable to me. It's a case that's called mitzvah haba'a ba'avera. It's a case where a person is doing a mitzvah that came through sin. Does God want us to steal lulav and then shake it in front of him? God says, I despise this. And therefore the prophet Yeshaya writes, Shimru mishpat ba'asu sedakah. The prophet says, Shimru mishpat, keep the monetary laws. Ba'asu sedakah, then give charity. First you have to be honest. First your money has to be on the up and up. Your money has to be glat kosher, bet yosef money. And then once your money is kasher, then already you can donate it, and then Borei Olam will accept it. Further along in our parasha, we read about the Aron. Probably out of all the different furnishings in the Mishkan, the Aron, the Ark, which housed the Sefer Torah and the Luchot, that is probably the most important structure or furnishing in the Mishkan. And our rabbis learned some lessons from this. If you look at the Pasuk, when it talks about it, it gives us its measurements. And it says, V'asu Aron aseh shitim, amatayim v'chetzi orko. It's 2.5 long. It's 1.5 width, and it's 1.5 depth. The rabbis comment, it's the only furnishing that all its measurements are in half measurements. It's 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5. Our Torah is so beautiful. Our Torah is so deep. Even from measurements of a furnishing, we're able to have a chidush. There's a lesson. There's no book, there's no study that is so technical that you're able to even derive musar and practical lessons, not from a story, but from a measurement, from a dimension. Who is lucky like the Jewish people that has such a rich book, a book of God, a book of divine wisdom, that every single word has ramifications, and has meaning, and has interpretation. There is no part of the Torah where you say, man, this is not for us, this doesn't apply. Everything applies, even a dimension. What is the lesson? Why is it in half dimension? So the rabbis teach us as follows. The Aron represents the scholar. Obviously, just like the Aron houses the Torah, the scholar in his mind houses Torah wisdom. Every Talmid Hakam, every scholar, or for that matter, ladies, every Jew, in some fashion must be like an Aron. We all must have in us Torah. But we all must recognize that no matter how much we learn, and no matter how much we study, we're only halfway there. A Hakam can never say, I've mastered it. A Jew is never allowed to say, I know it all. We have no know-it-alls in our religion. In the study of Torah, our attitude must be, there's more to go. There's more to study. I'm just beginning. Who's greater than our leader, Moshe Rabbeinu, that reached the 50th level of wisdom? There's no higher level. And I don't even know how he could have done more. Our books say the 50th level is the maximum. And at the end of his career, Moshe Rabbeinu said, God, God, I'm just beginning my career. I'm just getting warmed up. Just getting warmed up. You reached the 50th level. Moshe Rabbeinu, there's no way to go after this. Even Moshe felt there's more room to grow. And therefore, the Torah writes the measurements of Daron in half measurements. To show when it comes to studying, it's always half. It's never complete. There's always more room to accomplish and more room to achieve. Hence, the half measurements. The way we call rabbis, the title that the Torah gives for a rabbi, or the Gemara gives for a rabbi, is not a hacham. Hacham is short. The real term is Talmid Hacham. We say, oh, he's a Talmid Hacham. He's a Talmid Hacham. What does it mean, Talmid Hacham? Talmid means a student. Hacham means a scholar. You can't be both. Either you're a student or you're a scholar. Do we say if a person's a doctor, do we say he's a resident doctor? No, you're either a resident or you're a doctor. You can't be both at the same time. But the lesson is, a true Chacham always has the attitude that he's still a Talmid. He still believes, no matter how much he accomplishes in studies, as great as a Chacham he is, but he still has the attitude, I'm a Talmid, I'm a student, which means there is much more to grow. And those are the Talmidei Chachamim that we have to cling ourselves to those that feel that they're not accomplished. When a Chacham feels that he doesn't have to study anymore, when a Chacham feels that he knows it all, then already that's the beginning of the decline. We're not interested in Chachamim. Like it says in the Haggadah, Kulanu Chachamim. Everybody's a Chacham, but few people are Talmidei Chachamim. That's the true sign of scholarship. And one has to dedicate his life to sit in the yeshiva, just like he sat at the age of 18, and just like he sat at the age of 30. And when he's 60, and when Rav Shach was 95 years old, he also sat every day in the yeshiva and studied. He said, Rabbi, you're Hakam already, you know everything. The contrary. The Hakam knows that he doesn't know everything, and that the Torah is endless. Hence, the half measurements. If you'll allow me to say one more idea. Of course, there's so much to say, but we'll suffice with one line that is brought down by Rabbeinu Bahya. The Torah tells us about the Shulchan. The Shulchan is the table. In the Mishkan, they made a table. It was fashioned out of gold. You had 12 loaves of bread on it. The Torah goes into detail exactly what its significance was. Then Rabbeinu Bachya writes in his commentary, Hashulchan hu mizbeach kapara la'adam. He says a person's table, his table is like an altar of atonement. Ve'halechem sha'al hashulchan, and the bread that's on the table, hashuv ke'korban, is like a sacrifice. How is that possible? Our tables are like altars, and the food that's on the table is like a sacrifice. What does he mean? He says, "Kesha adamu tov ayin." When a person is generous, umaachil alav la'aniim, and he has guests at his table, and he has hospitality, and he never eats alone, and he always invites, and he always has people that are enjoying from his beracha, then it says that that table is a mizbeach, and that food is a sacrifice, and all that person's sins are atoned. Ladies, we don't have a mishkan today. Today, the mishkan is your dining room tables. When a lady prepares a seudah, whether it's on Shabbat, or whether it's on the holidays, she has to know, according to Rabbeinu Bahya, I think I'm not exaggerating when I say, that a lady preparing that seudah is like a Kohen Gadol. And just like the Kohen Gadol wore the 8 garments in the time of service, when a lady dons her apron, and puts on her chef's hat, and she's making these food, this is already like a Kohen Gadol in the Holy of Holies, involved in preparing a sacrifice. And when the food is placed on the table, it's no less than a Kohen Gadol placing the meat of a Korban on the Mizbeach. You have to know that. Unfortunately, the modern society, the feminists, have made the job of preparing food and cooking as a menial task, as a task that is not for the modern woman. It's a task for the help and for others. On the contrary, the Rabbeinu Bahya is telling you, if done the right way, the table of a person in his dining room is actually a mizbeach, and that food is a korban. But there's one more condition, that there has to be guests around the table. Person should never eat alone. There's so many people in our community that are either single or they're desperate. We don't know these people, or we have to get to know them. We have to search them out. They have Friday night alone. How desperate that is. How depressed that is to sit alone at a table and to have a kiddush. These people need to be invited into our homes. We have Baruch Hashem a table set already, and they can enjoy with us. To give them a little life. And therefore, we have to seek them. Where are these people in order to let them enjoy Hakanasat Orchim? Then he says, then that table, when you get off of it, it's like you just did a service. You ate, you sang, you drank, but it's just like you brought a sacrifice to God, and all your sins are forgiven. What a beautiful religion we have. Where eating a dinner can turn into a most rewarding religious experience. And then he concludes, and I'll conclude as well. Uminhag Hasidim Shebetzarfat, the custom of the righteous people from France. She'osim Mishulchanam Aron Likbura. This might sound a little morbid, but the old Jews from France used to fashion their caskets from their tables. The wood of their dining room table, they would construct their caskets from that wood. Why? To remind a person that at the end, after 120, you don't take anything with you. And nothing will escort you. Only the charity that you did in your life, the charity that you did around the dining room table, that is going to escort. All that preparation of meals for the holidays, and all those preparations for Shabbatot, that's olam haba. That's not a menial task. That's not something that's demeaning. On the contrary, if there's anything that you're going to take with you, it's that labor of love that's done, lechbod Shabbat, lechbod Hag, and not only lechbod Shabbat, every single day. I'm giving the example of Shabbat and Yom Tov, but it's every single day. So in those days, they wanted to remind themselves. When they were sitting at their table, they would look at the table, and what would come in their mind? Whoa, one day this table, what is this table? I don't think that's such a good thing. We should think about from time to time when we get depressed. But the old Hasidim that had the stomach for that, oh, they were headstrong, those men. They were able to look at their table. It didn't get them depressed, ladies. They got motivated. They said, this is it. What are we doing? Where's the Orchim? Where's the guests? Where's the Seudah? Where's the... And therefore, they were so careful what they put on their table. Kashrut. It's an altar to put something on a Jewish table that doesn't have a symbol on it, that's not checked for bugs, or not checked for all the other things of kashrut that they teach about, which is all important. To put something on a mizbeach It has to be of the highest standard of kashrut. And they would always be reminded when they looked at their tables that one day this table and all the mitzvot, not the wood, the mitzvot that was done around it, and the hospitality and the effort of preparing the se'udot, this is going to last for eternity. And that's why it says in the Gemara, Hama'arich al shulchano, ma'arichim lo yamavu shnotav. The Gemara says anybody that sits on his table for a long time, he gets a long life. So therefore it's a beracha. Don't rush off the table. When a person has guests, and they're sitting, and they're talking, this is arichut yamim. Why? It's very simple. We might not need to sit around the table for a long time. We know everybody already. We spoke to our spouses, we've been with our children, but the guest, he looks forward to this. This is his communication. This is his time for action, to hear things, to hear people talking, to interact. The person has a guest over, and right away, they finish, so he's deprived. So you invited him over, but he feels as if he's burdening somebody. So therefore the Torah says, the Gemara says, one who lengthens his stay on the table, marichim lo yamavu shnotav. Baruch Adonai le'olam, amen v'amen.